I want to take a little bit of an opportunity as we open up this morning's service to put out a little challenge to us. This is going to be weird. It's going to feel a little weird for a moment, but we can get over it. I want you all to take out your cell phone. Come on, I know you have them. I know they're probably not even on silent, and that's all right. I want you to take it out. I want you to, as we gear up for Easter Sunday, this is a perfect time, perfect opportunity. I was reading and saw some things online of other pastors and others who are working with churches and situations with us. Did you know that there was a study out there not that long ago that says that 89% of people that were polled and asked this said that that if they were invited to a church service by someone they personally know, 89% of that group said that they would go. If they were given a personal invitation from someone to go to church, they would go. So, I want you to take out your phone right now and think of someone, as you go through your contacts, someone who you know doesn't go to church. Maybe, hopefully it's not someone that you're not going to message someone that's already in this room. I want us to send out a simple text message inviting someone to church on Easter Sunday. And it's going to go something similar like this. I already have one ready to go. I have an individual ready to go. So I want you to pull out your phones. Don't be looking at me. Pull out your phones. I know you have them. I want you to pull out your phones and just put out a simple message like this. I'm going to formulate mine at the same time. Ready to go? Hey, so-and-so. Don't know what your plans are for Easter Sunday. And this is a perfect time because this is what time we'd be here on Easter Sunday. So you don't know what your plans are for Easter Sunday. But if you don't have any, I'd love for you to join with me at Grace Brethren Church next Sunday at 10:30. So it's not that big, it's not a pressure, it's not I'm going to force you, I'm going to drive my car over to your house and pick you up. That might even help people out a little bit. But just saying, putting out the simple invitation of, hey, I don't know what your plans are, I'd love to make some with you. And it's just as simple as that. And if they ask anymore, I'd even encourage you throughout this service, leave your ringer on. Permission from your pastor to text in church. Like, how crazy of a response is that? So hopefully, we get some good response, and if you don't have someone that you specifically in this moment that you can think of, encourage you to pray through who the person may be, and then send out a similar message. Send out two, send out three. The more the merrier, because the next Sunday is our Super Bowl Sunday. That is the reason why we get up and get together either at 9 o'clock during Sunday school or 10:30 during our service times and open this ancient book and you hear this 29-year-old rumble through his words every week. That's why we do this, to hear the truth and live this life through our resurrected Savior. And understanding what that means, and my hope and my prayer for us next week together is that we have an opportunity to share what that resurrected life means for us and how that can impact and what a resurrection even is. So I encourage you to be really praying for us, praying for these individuals who would be hearing this gospel message, maybe for the first time next week, that you to invite. So that's the first reason why I started off this way, but there's a second reason. And the second reason is this. If I came up to you after service today and I asked you to do that same thing, pull out your phone right in front of you and I want you to text somebody and invite them to church, it'd be a little intimidating, right? If I came up to you directly and I said, hey, Cliff, I need you to reach out and text three people you know. Cliff might go, well, off your rocker, that's a big ask. But standing out this way and seeing the crowd, I saw a couple of you pull out your phones and reach out and text a couple people. So I'm thankful for that. But it was a little bit easier when you weren't immediately put on the spot that crowd of people doing this. It's a little bit easier, right? Felt a little less intimidating, a little less scary to invite somebody because you knew that your brothers and sisters in Christ around you were doing the same thing. It's so much easier to do things that are a little bit out of our comfort zone or kind of mesh into somebody else when we're part of a big crowd. Now, I think of a couple months ago when a buddy of mine for both of our birthdays went to the Pittsburgh Penguins game and we're cheering and yelling and loud and you realize you get lost in the crowd very rarely. Very rarely am I going to go on a normal day and scream at the top of my lungs, "Let's go Penguins!" You probably call someone, put me in a mental institution if I'm doing that, just walking down the street. But in the right context, you know, it's easy to yell out these things and to chirp a little bit and to say some things that you don't actually mean because you just meld into the group that's there. And so that's what I want us to talk about as we finish up this series, looking at those from in the margins of the Easter story. We're going to put the icing on the cake, and we're going to talk about a group that doesn't even have a name. We're going to talk about a group that holds so much significance in the story, but aren't given much to go about them. You know, we're not given supporting text to build them up. We don't get their origin, or at least the majority of their origin, nor do we get many names, if that at all. And that's because today, as we look at this Palm Sunday, we're going to look at the heart of the crowd that followed Jesus here, and what the part that they play in the Easter story, and bigger than that, what God reveals to us about these individuals and what we can carry away from this interaction from God's Word. So before we read this well-known Palm Sunday story, let me pray for us to get our minds and hearts set on this truth together. So let's bow together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be together on this Palm Sunday, the beginning of this week that has so many mixed emotions to it. Lord, this is what we hold to as your people, the truth that you came, that you conquered through your life, your death on the cross, and walking out of the tomb, victorious over sin, evil, and death on Easter Sunday. Lord, we know and are so full of joy and excitement and in life because of this new life we have in you. Also, at the same time, this whole week reveals to us our brokenness, the sin that caused you to go to that cross, the pain that it brought you, not only just the physical pain, but the spiritual and the emotional pain of being torn away from those closest to you. So, Lord, I pray that as begin this holy week looking at your triumphal entry. Lord, I pray that we would see through our own interpretations, our own vision of what we believe you to be, and look at truly who you are and what you came to accomplish. Be with us and help us clear our minds and our hearts of tuning everything out because we know this story, but may your truth be for first and foremost, evident in our lives and our hearts as we look at this. Use me as your mouthpiece this morning. If there's any fear or anything of myself, may that go to the side. May you rise to the front. We give this time to you and are so thankful for this truth. May it work and reveal itself into our hearts. It's your name we pray. Amen. So together today, we're just going to be looking at this one familiar passage and Mark's interpretation or revealing to it of us, of this triumphal entry, this entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday by Jesus. Mark, I enjoy his Gospels because he's a straight to the point kind of person. He gives us what we need and gets us right out. So he's able to share all of this in 11 verses, actually in chapter 11. You can follow along on the screen. Screens beside me are those pew Bibles in front of you or on your own phone or device. Hopefully you're getting those text messages through. If you could pull up that as well, it says this. We're going to just read through it once and we'll highlight some different areas through it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Mark, it says that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. No one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly.' Then they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people were standing there and asked, 'What are you doing untying a colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this just sets the scene of what's going to fold on this Easter Sunday, unravels throughout this Holy Week. But I know what most of you are thinking as we get to the start of today. With this being such a familiar story, one that we come back to and focus on and every year and around this time as it comes up to Easter, it's very easy to think in our hearts, I've got this one covered. I know this one. That on Palm Sunday, I can come in, I can, depending on what church you're in, you can grab a palm branch and wave those. You can hear a message about full entry and know exactly what to expect out of a Sunday message like this. But there's a lot of time when we read into the story, we read into this moment and so much, and because there's so much that we learn about who Jesus is. And we can miss the true reality of what he's actually meant to be doing. And for us, on this side of the Palm Sunday story, Easter story, or the Good Friday story, it's a lot easier for us to kind of check out because we have it all laid out for us in black and white. We know that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by entering Jerusalem in this significant way. We know that it was foretold by the people that they would be crying out for a redeemer and that God would send a Messiah to rescue and restore his people. And we know that this procession and Mark that marks Christ as King David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, come to establish this new kingdom forever. And we know that this begins with, which is at the same time, this most glorious, beautiful moment, but is still weaved in so much heartache and pain throughout this week, the death of Jesus on the cross for each one of our sins. We all know that this has happened and is something that we need to come back to time and time again, and it's something we stake our everything on. But the true reality is that the different groups that are in this unnamed group that is pushed into the margins for this story that come during Christ's triumphal entry don't have the same knowledge as you and I. They didn't get to see the whole story played out and foreshadowed and performed and caught on, and then what happens after this. They don't have knowing what the full plan is, that Jesus is going to die for each and every one of them, and then 3 days later, walk out of the grave. Instead, this is full of a group of people who came with their own beliefs and their own expectations on what they believe Jesus is here to do specifically. As we're focusing on this crowd that makes up this Palm Sunday crew, I want us to take a step a little bit of who might have made up this crowd and what they might be seeking from Jesus. And so the big reality, the big kicker for the in the margins crowd of people. And this is typical of what we see that any crowd that follows Jesus is that they aren't excited as much about the Jesus, the Messiah, here to preach his message of repent and believe the gospel as they are for the miracle worker side of Jesus. And you can't blame them much. You too would follow a man who could heal any ailment and feed over 5,000 people on just a sack lunch. But in this moment, they don't see Jesus on Sunday. They don't see Jesus as a Messiah, humbly entering the city to take on the world's sin. They see him as this bigger authority they themselves have made him out to be. And it's hard for us to see them this way because we love that response. Love they're singing this beautiful and powerful message. This scene well, that many of the people spread out their cloaks, on the ground and wave palm branches and sing this in verses 9 and 10. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna high in the highest heaven. And when you see this played out again, I know I relate everything to the Easter story back to an Easter play, but I've been in enough of those to know this is one of those, either the beginning or part of that, one of the leading up to the climactic moments of Jesus on the cross that's highlighted in the Easter story. And it's a beautiful moment that even reliving gives you the kind of those goose bubbles, pimples, whatever you call them, where you feel the energy, you feel the love, the excitement in the room as this crowd are waving and waving these palm branches and crying out, Hosanna! We love this moment as God's people. And as we read through this and you see it again, you have to think to yourself, wow, they finally get it. They finally get it. They know who Jesus is. They know what he's coming to do and how it all needs to happen. And they respond with praising our mighty Savior. Well, yes and no, unfortunately. Because what's going on here is actually, is they're singing a very familiar hymn that many of them know well. So what they're actually doing is singing this song that is known as one of the Hallel Psalms. And these psalms would typically be sung during times like this, like the Passover or the Feast of the Tabernacle. So since this is a group of Jewish people coming up to Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover, this is actually a normal occurrence that would happen each and every year as the crowds of people would be walking to Jerusalem. This is kind of their rally call as a group, as a crowd, singing this well-familiar song to all of them, ushering in the mind and the heart set as they come to celebrate this important moment for them religiously. However, the only difference in this occurrence is that they're fulfilling the psalm as they sing it. It's a kingdom that has now come. And the one who sits on the throne of David forever is right in front of them. But here in the sad moment, even full of song and joy, it's sad because these people miss the mark. They miss the mark. They don't see Jesus as a true and eternal king that he has come to be. They don't see him as this humble Lamb of God come to be slain for them. That he is entering into this city which they want him to establish as his home kingdom where he will sit on his throne and overthrow everyone around them. They don't see him as the one who is going to enter into this in a few short days, be betrayed, arrested, beaten, nailed to a cross, all for them. They don't see this one by his death and resurrection, he will be their ultimate restorer and healer. You might be sitting there thinking to yourself this morning, Pastor Andrew, you're making huge assumptions about the entire group of people that are unnamed, pushed into the margins. They all couldn't have been this way. And you might be right in that. We don't know the mind and the heart of each individual that makes up this nameless crowd and how they saw Jesus and how they witnessed and responded over 2,000 years ago. But we do have something that helps us to see where their hearts truly lie in this instance. And it's the fact that they're nowhere to be seen once Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They get up there, they sing all these songs, and as we notice at the end of this, at the end of verse 11, he's basically by himself. He's left alone there with his disciples. So if they truly believed Jesus to be this everlasting king, you'd think that they'd continue to march proudly with him. But instead, they're shortly gone once he arrives. They definitely wouldn't be the ones yelling out and demanding, crucify him, just a few days later, if they had the right view of him. And so I want us to look a little bit deeper into who, we're building up speculation a little bit of who potentially made up this crowd of people and get some clarity on how they viewed our Savior. Amongst this crowd were most likely the religious leaders of the time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who wanted Jesus, but they didn't want him to disturb their legalistic system of power and how they held it and what they built up to establish their power. They didn't want him to overthrow that. And throughout Christ's ministry, we see them hanging around on the edges, looking for any and every moment they could see Jesus slip up and put him and his message down. Now, through this crowd, there's also more than likely some Jewish zealots who they saw and believed Jesus, that rightful King David, here to overthrow the rulers and outside governments around them and to establish Israel is powerful and mighty, just as mighty and just as leaderful as King David was over them, and to restore everything by the power of the sword. And last but not least, we can't forget that also in this group are those of Jesus' closest followers, the disciples. And in this powerful moment of prophecy fulfilled and Jesus triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, the reality is that they too are pushed into the margins. Only mentioned lowly task of finding a donkey for Jesus to ride to fulfill that portion of prophecy. And really them getting thrown into this and given this task couldn't be more ironic, because these men who saw Jesus as a pull for power, like we talked about Judas, what all Jesus came, we're told, as Jesus tells them about the kingdom he's come to establish, their response right after this is arguing with one saying, who gets to be on your right and who gets to be on your left? All of these, each of these groups and others that we even mentioned that could make up this group, including the disciples, the religious leaders, the everyday man that's in this crowd, can have and may as well have the incorrect view of Jesus in this powerful moment. And they may have gotten some things right, like him being a king or him being the Messiah or knowing that he's here to turn the world upside down some way or another. But they don't have the full picture of who Christ is. And in church, we can do and fall into the same delusions. We can picture of Jesus in a way that is completely different than how he actually is. Some of us, we want the 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus who is cute and says that we focus so much on the Christmas season and makes us feel warm and happy all the time and tells us exactly what we need to hear and just kind of coddles us in the right moments. Others of us might have the view of Jesus as I like to call the vending machine Jesus or the shopping list Jesus. Where we only go to him and say, these are the demands that I have. I think I used it as well before as a hostage negotiator. Jesus isn't that. Where you give him your list of demands, and if you give the right amount of money or you do the right amount of thing or you show up, then he'll do whatever you ask. That's not how Jesus works either. And if I be so bold, some of us paint Jesus as this American Jesus. That puts our country first, and we get Jesus to throw any political leader across the aisle that doesn't fit or mold the mold you believe that our country should stand for. And so when looking at this limited understanding of these individuals who make up this crowd, it's very easy to place us in this faceless, nameless crowd as well when we misuse or misview who Jesus is and what he actually came to accomplish. But in all of this, the reality is, the question is, what still happens? What still happens, even though no one other than Jesus knows really what exactly is supposed to go on during this Holy Week, especially the start of it? Though the unknown, the wrong, and with the wrong intentions, and the judgmental overlookers and onlookers, throughout this entire story and throughout this entire Easter message, that we've seen as many different characters show up and play their part. The reality of it all is this simple truth: that God's plan marches on. That throughout all of the ups and downs and the confusion of what all happens in this story. Because there's a lot of crazy, confusing things that happen. The reality is that God's plan marches on. It still happens. God is still working amidst all of these people to fulfill his prophecy foretold about his son. So people fully know what is happening as this all unfolds in front of their very own eyes. And what's so amazing about all of it is it doesn't matter if they get it all or not, because God's plan isn't dependent on them. Regardless if they're on board, it all marches forward. It isn't thwarted by confusion or misunderstanding, hidden agendas, political leadings, or anything else. God's mission is and always will be accomplished by his power and in his power. There's nothing on this earth that can stop from this reality becoming true. But this is the humble entry of Christ the King, come to offer up his life for all of humanity in this perfect picture and all of this. That God is above all things and his plan will be accomplished no matter what. And the added joy and the caveat in this as well is that he will use anyone along in the Easter story to accomplish his mission. In the simplest ways of using Simon to help carry the cross, of Pilate being the one who has to make a decision that he doesn't want to make, of Thomas revealing and having that beautiful cry of my Lord and my God, because it took him a little bit longer to make that distinction that this is truly the risen Savior. Of Judas, who had unfortunately had to play the part of the one who was foretold of being the one to betray our Savior, each and every one, including this crowd, who in one moment is singing this well-known prophecy and crying out for deliverance when the one that they're get that deliverance from, the one that they cry a few days later, crucify. But God's plan marches on and will use those in the margins to accomplish it. And the danger for us today is a story that we know so deep down is we think that we have all this figured out. Based on a story like this that is so well known, we can think that we have Scripture and God's whole plan figured out. We know a theological stance and can defend it inside and out. And we'll focus on our head knowledge about it or how it's all meant to play out and not allow it to penetrate our hearts nor be obedient to it. And I think the sad reality for so many of us is that, and one that I know I've shared with us as a group, that I know that eventually one day in eternity, we're going to be gathered around that heavenly table. Those of us who believe in the truth and the power of this of our resurrected Savior, and we might have in our earthly time may have disagreed on some secondary issues, on how many times we have to dunk here, or what direction, or all those fun things we have our conversations and disagreements about. But we're going to sit around that heavenly table, and we're going to laugh and joke and share in the memories and say to ourselves, don't you remember when we thought we knew so much, but yet we were so far off of what was truly important? I really don't want to have that conversation. I hope we can turn things around in heaven, but I know as people, there's things that I believe that are secondary issues that I probably might have wrong, or I know I've changed some stances on. But as long as the gospel stays, the gospel matters, amen? But I want to be clear on this too, and really want to emphasize this. We should know and understand the deepness of Scripture. It all shouldn't just be surface level. We should know and do our due diligence to learn and love and grow in the Scriptures so we can actually know the plans and motives of our God and not be taken off guard when he does show up and tries to reveal himself to us. But we shouldn't solely be in love with just the Word of God, but the Word of God, Jesus Christ, so that we know his Word, understand it ourselves, and live by it. So my encouragement, my challenge for us is that we might know these songs, we might know this truth, we may not be living it or seeing our own hidden agenda. Another idea that I want to pull from is this reality, is we don't always need to know the full plans of God. It doesn't depend on our understanding or even our ignorance, but the reality is that we don't always know what God is going to do. And there's so many aspects we'll never know about what God was doing or get a straight answer in our lifetime. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he's doing if we're not on the same page, or if we're not told or even notice it unfolding around us. Because so often we can get it wrong. But we can rest that God knows exactly what he is doing, that his plan is marching forward. And we can know that he'll orchestrate this kind of movement for his glory and for his good. And I can rest even when I'm confused, unaware, or not even fully on board. Plan continues to march on. That's one of the greatest joys we see about this Easter story, is that God will use us, who the rest of the world will leave in the margins, to accomplish redeeming plans. And maybe they didn't even know fully about it. And finally, may we see that Christ as he truly is. Not simply as a miracle worker, not simply a political figure or any other false ideas that we might or others might make him out to be, but as this one who came and is our triumphal king, come to establish his kingdom forever and ever, all through the gift of his life, his death, his resurrection, all of which we come back together and celebrate fully next week. So I'll ask you as we continue, and I know this has been a question that I've been brought up over and over again, because at this stage for Jesus and his last moments of his earthly ministry, this was so vital for them, for him to share with the rest of the world as he went to the cross. How do you view your Savior? How do you view this one, this Jesus? The Savior pulled from the margins, didn't have a family name, didn't have power, didn't have money, didn't have anything. To get pulled from the margins to be our Redeemer, our Savior, our Rescuer. How do you view him? How do you view him? Have you made him to be something that he's not? See him as the rightful king of your life. Are you just saying, hey, you have some good things that I'll follow along with, but at the end of the day, I'm the one steering the ship. Now, who is your king? Be honest with yourself this morning. What kind of Jesus are you longing for? Everyone in this crowd we've discussed and talked through made their own assumptions and wanted this Jesus, whether to heal them, to feed them, to care for them, to speak, to rally the troops, to turn this world upside down. What are you looking for Jesus to do in your life? And along with those challenging questions, if you are firm in your belief, you know who Jesus is, I encourage you and challenge you. May you remember that this grateful truth that God's plan doesn't depend on whether I'm on board or not, whether I know what's going on or have to be told what's going on. He rules above all, and his will be done regardless if I'm on board or not. Not on the shoulders of, on the powerful shoulders of governments or political systems or peoples or just nameless, faceless world that just hasn't have enough people to go behind a movement at the moment. But God's plan will march on, and his good and perfect plan will continue to march on until he deems it done and finished. And the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him even when it seems bleak, you don't have the full understanding of what's going on? Who is the Savior to you? Who is this one to you? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the reminder of what this week entails and the truth that you reveal to us. That even around this story and talked about what happens on Good Friday and what happens on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and now on the beginning of this holy week of Palm Sunday. Lord, the reality, the truth, all of these different instances that we have examined during these few weeks together is that, Lord, you knew and were in control of every circumstance and every situation. In moments where it would look like, and for us, we would have no power, Lord, you held power and authority. Lord, in those moments that seem bleak and hopeless, you were our hope. In a world, in a reality where there seems to be no truth or nothing solid to hold on to for our truth, Lord, you reveal yourself to us and proclaim that you are the truth, you are the way, and that you are life. And so, Lord, as we highlighted these individuals throughout this story that don't get much attention, because, Lord, we know there's so much going on, so much packed in to this powerful moment that we rest our whole lives upon. Lord, the reality is that you knew each and every single one of them. You created and loved each and every single one of them. They were made in your image. And you came to save and redeem them, even while they were being used by you and your will to accomplish this bigger picture that maybe none of them had even realized. So Lord, I pray that as we enter into this holy week, Lord, so many times we can think of ourselves, of understanding and knowing everything about you, everything about who you are, what you would have for us. But Lord, there's certain times where our own sinful nature, our own struggle for power and kingdom of our heart are at play. And we can mask what we say about you by making you out to be something like one in this crowd. Whether to be the one to take over our falling and crippling government, to one to bring in powerful upside down world change, or Lord, to bring something else, or to elevate us to power and position that we don't have outside, maybe even just a place like this. But Lord, I pray that as we look at this truth, as we look at the truth of the empty tomb, the blood-stained cross that you gave of yourself upon, Lord, I pray that we would see you as you truly came to be, our humble servant, our humble servant Savior, willing to give up everything, step off of your heavenly throne, point us back to God the Father, and give of yourself in one of the most inhumane and cruel punishments to go through, of humiliation, of loss, of torment, pain, and suffering that led to your death. But Lord, that did not hold you. The grave did not hold you because of the power that you held. You were able to defeat sin and death, my sin, and walk out of the grave victorious. That is our hope. That is our trust. That is who. And paint that picture of you wherever we go, however we live, that is our view of you. Nothing else, nothing short of that. We love you, we thank you, and it's in Christ's name we pray all of these things together. Amen.